Let me ask you a question. Where are we in the fulfillment of prophecy? Near, far, right on target? Jesus told us how to know that we are near, and I want to emphasize that word, near the end of the age. I'd like to read that from Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35, because he didn't just give prophecies without a reference point so that we could understand. Matthew 24 and verse 32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, he's saying, talking to those who do have understanding, you also, when you see all of these things, know what? Know that it is near. At the doors. Now, how long will we be near all of these things? You know, pretty soon we're walking over the threshold. We're into it, you know, ankle deep, knee deep, then, you know, totally in the deep end of things. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So Jesus here is talking about prophetic things, end time things that will span a generation or come within it, let's say. Jesus also said this in Matthew 24 and verse 25. He said, see, I have told you beforehand. So there's some responsibility, excuse me, there is responsibility to know what Jesus is talking about, to seek understanding. And then continuing in my introduction here in Matthew 24 and verse 42, what are we to do with all the things I've already mentioned and what is presented in Matthew 24? What does Jesus say? What's our responsibility? In verse 42 of Matthew 24, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We don't know exactly the details, but we certainly can know generally the details, or the layout, let's say, including details. Matthew 24 and verse 44, therefore you also be ready. How do we do that? Well, by watching, by digging into Scripture, by doing all the things that we've been told to do throughout the Bible, is not to turn our back on prophecy, not to say, well, I don't want to watch the news because it's just terrible. There's so much violence going on. Brethren, we have to watch that. Mr. Norbert Link reports on that week after week, doing what Christ is saying right here, watching, becoming ready and being ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We might think we've got it all figured out, but I guarantee you we do not. So how do we counter that he's coming when we don't really expect him, possibly, or that he actually is? Well, we have to be watching. We have to be ready. It sounds almost simplistic, but it takes effort, I promise you. Now, with that introduction, there are individuals found in end-time prophecies of the Bible who have been identified, actually, long before their actual appearance. Entities, both spiritual and physical, will soon emerge in the affairs of this world. Something we should be watching for and ready for, brethren. I have 7 examples to present this afternoon, which vary from perhaps one to many, because there's type and fulfillment of types. And I'd like to start with Elijah. Talking about Elijah in the end time? What? Yeah. Elijah's message was for the restoration of Israel. Let's read what he said in a prayer before God in 1 Kings 18 and verse 37. 1 Kings 18 and verse 37, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." I'm going to read that last part once more for emphasis, because this is what Elijah accomplished in his ministry, in his role as a prophet, being used by God. "You have turned their hearts back to you again." A restoration of the people of Israel and the relationship with God. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah. He was also, it was prophesied that he would be a type of Elijah in Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read those four verses here. Let's begin beginning then in verse 13. "But the angel said to him," to the father of John the Baptist in this case, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel." Oh, have we heard that before? "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Oh, there's that fulfillment of type. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Quite a commission given to John. Matthew 17 and verse 10 through 13. Christ himself identifies John the Baptist as fulfilling the Elijah prophecy. In Matthew 17 and verse 10, "And his disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Christ's response, and without getting all the backstory here and for my purposes right now, continuing in verse 11, "Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Now that's kind of a double barrel response, not only about John the Baptist, but even pointing to the future. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, at least in the part of the application there. But let's look at why the disciples were questioning about Elijah coming first. What were they basing that on? Well, it's a prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." A different time. This is not the time of Christ's first appearance. "And he will do something. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Brethren, this is an end time prophecy in its total fulfillment here. Elijah, the first Elijah, was given great power to perform miracles. However, John the Baptist did not do any miracles, yet he was a type of Elijah. John 10, verses 41 through 42. John 10, verse 41. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed him in him there in Jesus Christ. John was a forerunner. The work of John, along with his disciples, and fulfilling the commission given to him specifically from God. Likewise, the Church of God is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, pointing to the return of Jesus Christ and revealing what must happen leading up to his return. And an additional thing, what is the Church of God doing today? Well, it's turning some people back to God, fulfilling the Elijah commission even down to this day. Now, there has been a great work, but think about how effective the message of the time of Herbert Armstrong was in turning people back in the nations of modern Israel and in Europe and Germany and France, Spain. And what was his feeling and about what he was accomplishing? Well, he knew he was called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And maybe more than he even knew, he was fulfilling the role of the end time Elijah. But that commission goes on until Jesus Christ returns. So what we're doing, brethren, in our own part in being in the Church of God is doing that. When we're producing a program called Standing Watch, but narrated and presented by Mr. Norbert Link, it's with the objective is to warn people and then to turn them to God, to repent, which is the ultimate goal God has in mind anyway. Now, a second example here. I'm presenting, because of their close relationship, Joshua and Zerubbabel from the book of Zechariah. Two people who lived following the Babylonian captivity and were instrumental in rebuilding the temple of God, the second temple, are spoken of as types to be revealed in the future. Mr. Link has written a booklet about the book of Zechariah, and it goes into a lot of detail I, of course, won't go into in the sermon. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. So I'm mentioning Joshua and Zerubbabel. Let's notice who Zerubbabel is here in Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Let's take special note of that he is the high priest, or was that the initial one, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. The verses which follow in this third chapter of Zechariah depict end time events. They're not historical events. Now, what can we understand? What can we be watching for? Well, apparently, if there is to arise a high priest, and I think there's a reason to believe that, there's already a Sanhedrin and, you know, quite a bit of organization going on. These are things, again, I'm presenting from the standpoint, these are things we are watching as a church and writing about and publicizing. At any rate, the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, including an Aaronic high priest will soon be active in Jerusalem and involved in establishing the new temple of God. It's necessary for that to happen. He will. The high priest will oversee. He'll be in place, you know, anointed or ordained for this office to oversee certain aspects of temple offerings. That is how Joshua of the future will fulfill its type, as mentioned here in Zechariah 3. Because again, as I said, what's presented in Zechariah is futuristic, not historical. Then that brings me to Zerubbabel, who represents a political leader. And this future leader that is being presented in the book of Zechariah, if he's the political leader, may actually be, I think there's a possibility that he will be anointed king at some point in the future. And he will most likely, as the original Zerubbabel was, be a descendant of King David. So again, we're looking at type and anti-type and laying these things out. But let's look at what is involved with the responsibility of Zerubbabel. Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 10. Zechariah 4, verses 6 through 10. Now, as I proceed here, what struck me as I finally had my notes collated was watching for the future involves a lot about the temple of God and people associated with the temple of God. And it's interesting that even what we are publishing now, sending all over the world, not in tens of millions of copies, but let's say we're salt and peppering the modern nations of Israel and that of some in Europe as well. But Zechariah 4, verse 6, let me continue. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Well, who is the capstone? But Jesus Christ. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it." It will be accomplished, the building, the rebuilding of the temple, the third temple, certainly in a very short time for all of that to be fulfilled and take place. Continuing, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel," a builder being indicated here. "They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Again, talking about spirit beings fulfilling that role, the eyes and the scanning to and fro throughout the whole earth. Haggai 2, verses 21 through 23 is also both historical and prophetic. Well, the whole book of Haggai, I should say. Haggai 2, verse 21, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth." What's the time setting for that when God will shake heaven and earth? "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day," you know, that is a key that unlocks the time frame, those three words, "says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Both Joshua and Zerubbabel are, as types, will again fulfill roles surrounding the establishment of the temple of God. That is not embraced by many at this point in time. It's interesting, and you know, President or Benjamin Netanyahu is, I think, 75 years old, but he certainly has withstood a lot of assault. It's very unlikely that he would continue leading Israel if you go back and look at the many hurdles that he has had to overcome. And some people refer to him as King Bibi, a short nickname for him. He also states that he is a descendant of David. That, again, is what he says. He also, I would add, is very passionate about a third temple of God. Regardless of whether he is the Zerubbabel mentioned here, we'll have to wait and see. But again, if things coalesce quickly, and we found out how quickly things can happen when Syria was, its government was overturned, and suddenly they're wanting to be at peace with even Israel. What a change, and that happened in, 2 weeks? So let's keep our seatbelts fastened on this flight that we're on. Next, a third category here is two anointed ones. They're called that, two anointed ones. They're called two witnesses. They're called two prophets in Scripture. Something we should be looking to. Individuals that will emerge at the end of days here. Two men will be given tremendous power from God to get into that. Let's first go to Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 3. Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 3. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it." That's what we're wanting to focus on now. "One on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Revelation 11 gives more identification of these two. Remember, I said as a heading, the two anointed ones, the two witnesses, the two prophets, all describing the same two individuals. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 11. And it's interesting again that Revelation 11 begins in verse 1 talking about a temple of God that does not now exist, but certainly will. And it's tied in, it's associated with the work of these two anointed ones called, as we will see, the two witnesses. Revelation 11, verse 3 through 11. I'll pick up some highlights there. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses," hearkening back to Elijah, I should say, and the kind of power that he had, only on a scale exponentially larger. "And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. again, tying back to Zechariah 14, or verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That is going to be really a unique office to fill or to fulfill by these two individuals wielding such power from God. That power from God is in contrast that the power from Satan will be extant on the earth at the same time. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, that's Satan, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. So we see that they are at least killed in the city of Jerusalem. And where also, in back to the verse, their Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. We've mentioned it before, but here we find ourselves at the time right now where you can pick up your cell phone, call anybody all around the world, possibly. You could send pictures. You could actually gift someone. You can send money already on a cell phone. So we've arrived at a point, brethren, where this kind of prophetic fulfillment is possible. And I would say even imminent. Then in verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Again, these events have not happened. These are things we are looking forward to through the lens of prophecy. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to him, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw it. And then it talks about people being killed in an earthquake. Next, we'll talk about the beast of the Bible. We see a European power block developing. Things are going on in Germany right now where the political party, the AfD, is ascending to more and more power and influence over the whole country of Germany. And as never before, there's a groundswell of potential so that a really far right-wing party could come to prominence in Germany because so much is going wrong in Germany. They've been overrun with immigrants who do not agree with them, who commit heinous acts of violence, and it will give rise to someone powerful enough to take care of the problem at hand. And as we have seen throughout the history of the Bible, Satan is always the opportunist to take advantage of circumstances and to gain his influence and try to enforce his will wherever he can in his rule over the earth, because he is the god of this world at this time. The Bible reveals that modern Assyria, centered in Germany and in Austria, will give rise to powerful economic and political leadership. That's in the Bible. We trace it out. An individual will soon appear who is called the Beast in Revelation 13, the King of the North in Daniel 11, King Jareb in the book of Hosea, and the King of Assyria in the book of Isaiah, all talking about the same individual, spanning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This particular individual that I'll normally or regularly be referring to as the Beast now has been prophesied long ago. And again, he's going to be one of the most crucial players in the end of time and before the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 7. I'm highlighting things about this individual, not all of the details. Each one of these individuals I'm talking about are groups could justify a sermon, I suppose. Revelation 13 and verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon, which gave authority to the beast, the dragon being who? Well, Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's all powerful, they're saying. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, a short time frame. We're not talking about decades. 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him. He doesn't come by this on his own. This power, this approach has been granted to him by Satan. Remember how Satan told Jesus Christ, I can make you ruler over all the earth, all the kingdoms. He had that kind of power. Okay, continuing now in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. A world, if not world ruling, but certainly he will influence the whole earth and rule with a heavy hand in Europe, in that grouping that will come about. Now, a description which does not fit Antiochus Epiphanes in the earlier verses of Daniel 11. Daniel 11 really wades into end-time events and historical events. This doesn't talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of someone who came into the temple of God. Again, talking about the temple of God and disrupting the rule in Judah. But this does describe the beast. Daniel 11, verses 36 through 37. Again, bringing from the Old Testament up into the New Testament to our time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Again, an apt description for what Revelation 13 talks about. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, the true God, and who does that more than Satan the devil? That's what he inspires. And shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He, now talking again about this king, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, really, because he will want self-worship. For he shall exalt himself above them all, it talks about. Now, this person is further identified in the context of his relationship with modern Ephraim. Get into some of the specifics here that I alluded to a few minutes ago. So let me just pick it up in Hosea 5, verse 13. Because it's talking about Great Britain. It's talking about the state of Israel, the Jews. Hosea 5 and verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Note, again, this is prophetic, brethren. And sent to King Jerob. And Jerob means the great king, the avenging or warring king. Yet this king cannot cure you, God is telling Ephraim, nor heal your wound. Hosea 10 and verse 6. Just cutting in to pick out this verse here. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So we see this interplay going between King Jerob, the leader of modern Germany at that time, and all of Europe, and the people of modern Israel, the 10 tribes in particular, and then the Jews. Isaiah 10, verse 12. Once again, making a statement I've already made, King Jerob is not a historical figure, but rather he is prophetic. Isaiah 10 and verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion. We tie it back to Jerusalem and to the state of Israel, that land, the promised land. And even with inference from other scriptures would point to the temple. That he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. This is the beast that we find in Revelation 13, mentioned in the Old Testament in quite a bit of detail, actually. The beast will demand worship of himself, and that will be brought about through the work of the false prophet as a supporting agent. And the false prophet is the next unique guy that I'm identifying, or person. The false prophet is a religious leader who will soon appear, who is called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition and the lawless one. Also another beast and a false prophet. Now I'm going to go through the scriptures where that's listed. Next, give it the fuller context. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. And I'm singling out particularly the individual here, the false prophet, a religious leader. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Throughout all that Jesus Christ presented, that was his warning. Don't let anyone deceive you. Because of all the false claims that will arise, and the way you see through the haze and the fog of this is to go to Scripture and see if it fits. The Cinderella test to see if the shoe fits here, or the prophecy fits, or the scripture fits. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. And then the lawless one, another title for him, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So back at the very founding of the Church of God over 2,000 years ago, we find, or about 2,000 years ago, we find the warning to watch for this individual being written down in Scripture. This man will defile, and here we go again, the temple of God. Temple of God, again, keeps playing out in at least what I'm presenting today here from the Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When he does that, he is defiling the temple of God, which will have to be undergo a little bit of renovation once Jesus Christ returns through the work of the priesthood to be purified, to be acceptable for Christ, the glorified Christ, to enter it. This man will deceive the whole world, this false prophet. 2 Thessalonians 2, staying in that chapter, 9, verses 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Quite obviously. With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Why? Everybody says that Christ is going to return in their lifetime, is the saying that I grew up hearing. You know, people with placards marching and saying, Christ will return tomorrow. Well, he didn't, so people doubted. But the Bible says Jesus Christ will return. And we have to ask ourselves, do we love that truth so that we live our lives accordingly? Revelation 13 and verse 14. Revelation 13, verse 14. Again, speaking of the false prophet. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, that military leader, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Those two will be hand in hand in a period of maybe 3.5 years. Deceiving the world and being withstood by the two prophets of God. Now I want to pick out three places in Revelation where the words false prophet are identified. I think it's important to note. Revelation 16 and verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. All demonic activity here mentioned. Out of the mouth of the false prophet. Again, a figurative way of speaking, but demonic forces and beings will enter the physical bodies of people like the false prophet and the beast, the political leader. Revelation 19 and verse 20, Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And then finally, Revelation 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Daniel 7 and Revelation 17 shows a great false religious system. What I'm presenting is just keynote verses about the individual who will be over that religious system. And it is this world, the deceiving church, which will be under the sway of the false prophet who gets his power from Satan. And I just wanted to review that. I also want to point something else out, brethren, in terms of the work of the Church of God and what we've been doing. I have the original copy of a booklet here called Europe and Prophecy, the Unfolding of End Time Events, written by Mr. Norbert Link back in over 24 or 25 years ago. In fact, it was written while we were still mostly with CGCF. And one of the members here in Denver at the time was able to, for free, print 5,000 copies of this booklet. It goes into the things that I'm talking about here today, especially dealing with the beast and the false prophet. And we've reprinted it. It's on our website now in this form. Again, Europe and Prophecy, the Unfolding of End Time Events. It has a nice chart, but if you want to dig a little deeper and learn a little bit more, it'd be worth going to our website and taking a look at that, because Mr. Link really gives you much more, especially dealing with what it was like in times past when the Catholic Church had rule over the Europe of that time, World War II and so forth, the evil that took place. And yet, Daniel 12, the announcement there is, we're coming up against a time that unlike anything that has ever been since man was on the earth. So it's worth looking at. Now, next to last, I want to talk about Satan. As someone we should be aware of. How do we be aware of Satan, who is a spirit being? Well, we know him by his fruits, don't we? By his influence in human governments and among people, false churches. That's how he manifests himself. Revelation 12 and verse 12, this is why we need to be aware of him. He's our enemy. He's the enemy of God and Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. His influence is about to be removed from the face of the earth and from all of the future. Satan's focus, among all the other things he is doing in deceiving people. You know, if you go along with Satan, he's not necessarily causing you to be murdered or killed, although I wouldn't consider that a very good safety vest. Who he's after are those who obey God. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 7 through 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. Again, this 3.5 time frame, 3.5 years time frame. And they're nourished from the presence of the serpent, from Satan. They're kept away from him. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, an army pursuing people who Christ from the beginning said, pray that your flight not be in winter. He's talking about a flight, a fleeing, to escape here. So he spewed out this water, emblematic of an army, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, destroyed. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, the true believers, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but did not have the fire of the Holy Spirit burning within them like they should have. Now, Satan will actually enter the temple of God through his possession of the false prophet, for certain. There are other things going to be, abominable things that are going to be happening with an image probably placed in this new temple, which Jesus Christ warns about in Matthew 24. That's an image, whether it could be actually the person. It seems more likely if it's like what happened in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, it'll be an image. Much was done to stain the temple of God with abominations. Now, my final example is Jesus Christ. I've been talking all along about individuals who appear, have appeared concurrently with this time frame or will appear in the future. We have to kind of examine whether some of them are on the scene right now so that we again know that we're in that generation. We've gone over the threshold in end time events. We must be watching and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. He's the second of the spirit beings that are in my list today. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Again, I've touched on this at the beginning, but I'm going to repeat it now. This is how we look to Jesus Christ. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, since we don't know exactly when he's coming, let's just not watch. No. That's not what he's talking about. We're to watch, anticipating world events. Specifically, the return of Jesus Christ is heralded throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is going to be the kind of experience that, brethren, we're just not ready for. But we're being told. That means we can get ready, we can anticipate it, and not be without hope when these things happen, but we can turn to God for the protection we need. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Jesus Christ says in this verse, the introduction to the whole book of Revelation, he wants this point made. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. First Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the last trump, or trumpet, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. New page here. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Are we looking forward to that with the kind of realistic expectancy that we know it's going to happen? No. We want to be there, whether we're dead or alive. We want to be with Christ at that time. That's what we've been promised. If we are doing what we're told to do as far as Christians, especially in terms of watching and making ourselves ready. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, again, this is pointed out, looking for, anticipating, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will appear in the future along with many other individuals. And I've given you a list of seven. There's a lot more involved. A lot of things that also will be happening that are already in place in order that they might happen. But that's maybe a sermonette or another sermon. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. That's a mindset. That's a way we live our lives, eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ. If we are, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, as some of the other verses promise. John 14 and verse 3. Here's the ironclad promise from Jesus Christ. We can look at all the things that are happening on the earth, all the things that will happen. And we can focus our attention, we can anchor our lives to this promise from Jesus Christ. If I go and prepare a place, or said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Christians are to be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And there are many other scriptures in the New Testament which support that statement. It's not, hey, once baptized, I've got it made, I'm going to be saved, I don't have to do anything. No. We're called upon to participate in the work of the Church of God, and that is very easy to delineate. Not so easy to do, but we're to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And that will manifest itself in many, many ways. By keeping the Sabbath, we're doing that. By being faithful to God. Now, a final scripture, Malachi 3, verse 1. I talk about Jesus Christ returning. We know from the book of Zechariah that he's landing pad is in the land of Israel, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, but also here, which is right adjacent and will be adjacent to the Mount of Olives, at least the way we understand the geography right now. Malachi 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That is the Elijah fulfillment. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," his physical temple. Of course, we can think that there are applications for us being the spiritual temple, and they do apply. He's coming for us. But the rest of the Bible also reveals that he's coming to his temple, as the book of Zechariah, chapter 40 on to chapter 48, delineates in so intricate detail. He will come suddenly to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Let's leave this presentation of mine with that hope in our mind, that we might wonder how close we are to the end of the age. And I think if we pay attention, we're going to be able to recognize the fulfillment of prophecy. And we can do that by continuing to search the scriptures and watching world events, being a part of the work of God. God had mentioned through his servants, I read it, I believe, in Zechariah, "But who has indeed despised the day of small things?" Is ours just a tiny work, or is it much more important than that? It's fulfilling the commission given to the Church of God and his people to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure, brethren, that each one of us engages with God to receive the power of his Holy Spirit and the mind of Jesus Christ, so that indeed we might hear the same thing that Jesus Christ heard, that God was well pleased with his Son.